Well, last week we wrapped up a study in 1 Timothy, and so this week we're going to start a new book. I bet you have no idea what book we're going to start. How about that? Did you have a hint anywhere? Was there anything that was helping you out? Yeah, okay. 2 Timothy. Natural progression, although it's very interesting because we get into these pastoral epistles, which 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are. And of course, 2 Timothy, you know, the Bible's not arranged chronologically, of course, as we know. And so we see books that are you know, put there sometimes by author, and it's not arranged chronologically. So 2 Timothy in our Bibles comes after 1 Timothy, and then Titus, of course, comes after that. And 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. This is, of course, his last words given. This was written around 67 AD, and it's at this time that Paul is in a cold, dark dungeon there in Rome in his second imprisonment. And here he's in this very vulnerable spot and difficult position and difficult state, and yet he chooses his time to take pen to paper or whatever they would write with to scroll and share some thoughts with his beloved son, Timothy. Imagine what you would share in those your last words. I heard of a pastor who was visiting a patient from their church that was very sick and on his deathbed. And the pastor went in and wanted to minister to him and share with him. And this friend of his became very agitated. He couldn't speak at all and became very kind of agitated and restless as the pastor was there ministering to him. And the pastor was feeling very, oh, what can I do? And this man began to grab a pen and feebly scribble something onto a notepad for him. And he passed it to the pastor and then kind of fell asleep, so the pastor thought. And the pastor just thought, I better just pray. He took that paper and folded it up, put it in his pocket, began to pray with this man, and then decided to just go. Well, a few hours later, he found out that this man had passed away, died. And then this pastor was giving the service at the memorial, and he's sharing with the people there about death and all, and then he remembered that this man had passed on this note to him. Still had it in his coat pocket, and he forgot all about it, hadn't read it. And remembered, I've got the last words that this man had spoken or had written. I'm going to share that with you. And he pulled out this note and he read, please get off my oxygen tube. I can't breathe. Last words. Not a fun position to be in at that point. What would you share in your last words? What kind of legacy would you be leaving behind if you felt like this was it? This was the last chance I've got to share with anybody. Well, again, at the time of this writing, Paul finds himself in a very precarious position there in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. And he's waiting his execution. He knows, he believes that his life is coming to an end. And he's basically awaiting his execution at the hands of Emperor Nero there in Rome. And it was a difficult time at this point for Christians to be living. Nero was a man that just had a real fascination with building. He wanted to build his empire and really make a name for himself. You could say that he was a real egomaniac. And as Nero wanted to build, he was finding out that he was just kind of running out of real estate. There was really no more room to expand and to make this very personal, to put his handprint upon the city of Rome. Well, it was in 64 AD that suddenly a fire broke out in Rome and began to burn much of the city there. It's been well said that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And people began to blame Nero for this fire, thinking that he just wanted to burn down some of these buildings so that he could rebuild them with his stamp upon it and put his name to it and kind of, you know, really just sort of magnify his name and his legacy. So people began to blame him, and well, he thought, oh man, I gotta get out of this. So what did he begin to do? He found a scapegoat. He found a scapegoat in the Christians, this new sect of people that were gathering together, proclaiming themselves to be the light of the world. And so Nero thought, I can blame these guys. They want to be the light of the world. Look at what they've done. And so he began to blame the Christians and usher in this intense period of persecution there in Rome. It was a very difficult time for Christians to be alive at this point. And Paul fell prey to Nero's wrath, becomes imprisoned again. We remember at the end of the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. And it's believed that after that time he was let go again, where he went out and ministered. We're not sure exactly what happened. Some believe that he went back to Ephesus, and this is where he appointed Timothy to kind of take on leadership of the church. Some believe he continued on into Spain and ministered there. But here he is now under arrest again and awaiting now this execution that he eventually succumbed to by beheading. But here we see in 2 Timothy, Paul's last words. He's in prison again. Only this time realizing that there won't be another time. This is it. He's at the end of his life. So think about how you would feel, you know, as you came to the end of your life. Think about that. What kind of thoughts would you have? How about regrets? Would there be more of a feeling of accomplishment and fruitfulness? Or would you be kind of dwelling upon missed opportunities and failures? Notice what Paul would say. Look over to chapter 4 with me and in verse 6. This is how Paul could kind of summarize his life at the end now. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that he was at the end now. But this is what he says: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I love that. Paul has lived his life in a way where he has gone all out for Jesus. He's been faithful, and he's kept the faith, and now he has nothing to fear. I remember visiting in a cemetery one time and standing there by a tombstone. I saw these men carrying this casket. They passed by, and a few hours later, these same men came by with the same casket. And I thought to myself, well, they just obviously lost the plot. That's a tough thing when jokes don't go too well. That was a little joke. Lost the plot. Okay. Good. So, all right, let me scratch that out. We don't want to do that one again. So, here's the deal, though. You cannot say that about Paul. Paul did not lose the plot. Paul did not give up. Paul did not come to a point in his life where he said, "Oh man, what's the point of it all? What's the use of it all?" He went and he gave it his all right to the end. He realized he's crossed the finish line, or at least he's just about to. And he's fought the good fight. He's endured. He's been faithful. He did not lose the plot. He's given it his all. I like that. Now, Paul, at the end of his life now, he takes his time to write this very personal letter to Timothy. It's a very personal letter, most personal letter that Paul's written. You see, Paul's already addressed the false teachings that were going on in Ephesus. He's already had to deal with various deception that was creeping into the church. He took care of that in 1 Timothy, of course. We went through that over the last few weeks. And he's implored Timothy there to fight the good fight. That was kind of our theme through 1 Timothy, fight the good fight. And he's implored Timothy to do that. That was a letter of encouraging Timothy in his conduct within the church. But now as we get into 2 Timothy, Paul's not so much now trying to manage the things that Timothy was up against. In 2 Timothy, there's not going to be any real business now to take care of as far as church conduct goes, but rather Paul's going to be more focused on Timothy's character. Timothy's heard what he must do to be a good leader, but now he's to be reminded of how he is to be an effective example to the church. This is going to be kind of Paul's emphasis and focus there in Timothy, just pouring into Timothy's life here, reminding him, imploring him, listen, Timothy, be that example. Don't be so much concerned about business and the conduct. We've already taken care of that, and you need to maintain that, but let's focus on the character. And understand this, that I believe God is much more concerned about our character than he is necessarily in the things that we're doing. Yet, here's the deal. When we take care of our character, it will certainly shine through in our conduct. I very much believe that. When we're concerned about our character, it's going to show itself through in fruitfulness and in our conduct and the things that we do. So, let's pray, and then we'll get into 2 Timothy. Lord, we thank you for this time to be here. Thank you again for just the things that we've seen happening through this week, Lord, and we pray that this would be a church that's continually shining its light, shining your light, Lord, and sharing your love with people, and that there would just be much fruit that would abound here in this place and in people's lives personally. Lord, we thank you for this time to go into your word right now, and God, we know that as your word gets poured in, Lord, there's just that transforming that gets done in our lives. We want to be more like you, Lord. God, that's not something that we just manufacture. That's not something that we just try to reform ourselves to do. But Lord, it's through the washing and the cleansing of your word, Lord, that flows through. And I pray that as we look into your word, this living word today, that you would speak to us, make this plain, make it relevant and applicable to our lives, that we may grow in it. More importantly, be growing in you, Jesus. We ask this in your name now. Amen. Amen. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul, as he does with many of his letters, he addresses himself right off the bat. Paul, because of course, you know, in this day, they'd be having to unroll the scroll and you'd begin to read and you'd be going, who's writing this to me? You know, is this from my mom or is this from my buddy? Who's this from? And so they would address themselves right away so that as they began to unfold it, right away they go, oh, this is from my, oh, it's Paul. All right, good. See, we get our letters today, we kind of just go right to the end and go, who's giving me this? Okay, now I can read it in light of who's writing it to me. So Paul addresses himself right away. He's the writer, and he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And again, this was a letter sent to Timothy that was more than just a friendly letter. It was a personal letter, but it was more than just a friendly letter, just kind of passed on to Timothy. Paul includes his authorship and his authority right off the bat by saying that he is an apostle by the will of God. This letter was meant to be available to all of us to learn from, because Paul states that he's writing. Now, as an apostle, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he includes that he is an apostle, signifying that this letter is meant to be more than just a note from one friend to another. And it's going to greatly benefit and bless us as we go through this letter here with open hearts to receive from the Lord through this, his word, to us even. I love that about the Word of God. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, but God intended this to be so much greater in expanse and in effectiveness here. This is meant to be for the church, to build up and bless and encourage the church too. And notice here that Paul is an apostle. How? It's by the will of God. That's very important. He says, I'm an apostle, but it's by the will of God. Because that's the only way that you'd want to be an apostle. It's the only way that you would really want to do anything for the Lord is if it's by the will of the Lord that he is calling you and leading you to do that. You see, there's been many people who have tried appointing themselves to certain positions and ministries, but if you're not called to the Lord to do that and to be there, then you have to toil and labor in your own flesh to maintain that position. If the Lord hasn't called you and equipped you to do that, and with his calling comes his enabling, so the Lord hasn't called you to a certain task, don't bother trying to fit yourself into that. Don't look at somebody else and go, I'd really like to do what he's doing. That'd be good. I met with a Calvary Chapel pastor yesterday from Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. Oh, that'd be nice to be in Hawaii, wouldn't it? Be nice to go, ooh, I would like to do what he's doing. I want to go there. If God hasn't called me, then it's going to be just a labor and a toil in my own ability, because it's myself that's appointed myself there and not the Lord. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. It's much better to do what you do because God has called you to do it. Now, inevitably, there are many that will kind of get a little freaked out over that proposition. Well, what if God calls me to like Timbuktu? What if he calls me to some ministry in the remotest jungles of Africa? Or, heaven forbid, what if he calls me to minister in the nursery? Oh! No, Lord, no. I can't do that. You see, if we make ourselves available to just say, God, what's your will for my life? What do you want me to do? Lord, my life is yours. What's your calling in my life? That can be just an open door to real danger or something that I just don't want to do. But understand this, and I believe this, that God will never call you to something that you cannot handle or that he hasn't already been preparing in your heart to do. And I've seen that time and time again. People ending up in something that maybe they wouldn't have thought that themselves, but they've seen over the course of life just God beginning to just kind of bring that together and prompt their heart in those ways and in those things. And at the end of it all, here's what should ultimately override any worry or fear that we might have to say, God, what's your calling in my life? What's your direction for my life? Here's what should ultimately override any worry or fear that this calling or work done for the Lord is, as Paul says now in verse 1, that it is according to, what does it say there, guys? Somebody shout it out. It's according to what? The promise of what? Whoa! This is good. This is rich. Paul says that he is an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, according to the promise of life. Look at where the will of God took Paul. It took him a lot of places. I mean, this guy traveled quite a bit. But look at where ultimately the will of God brought Paul. Where is he right now? Prison. He's in jail. And not just kind of, you know, before he was at times under house arrest, chained to Roman guard, he thought, oh man, this is awesome. I've got a guy that's chained to me that I get to share the gospel with and they can't go anywhere. He's thinking, I couldn't have arranged it to be better. Prisoner, come on. This guy's the prisoner, I think, but this is good. But here now, Paul is in a cold prison. And David Guzik says that you can go to Rome today, he writes, and see the place where they say Paul was in prison. And it is really just a cold dungeon, a cave in the ground, with bare walls and a little hole in the ceiling to lower food down. No windows, just a cold little cell that would have been especially uncomfortable in winter. And we see at the end of 2 Timothy that Paul's encouraging Timothy to bring his cloak. Bring my jacket. It's not very comfortable here. Here's where the will of God ultimately brought Paul, in a cold, dark dungeon. Now, how many people would have been quick to answer a call if you knew that would be the byproduct or the end result of it? How many of you would have been quick to say, God, I will go? Now, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. Don't worry, your spiritual meter won't drop significantly if you answer this honestly, because I think that most of us would have been very hesitant to say, yeah, send me there, Lord. I'll go. That I would have struggled with that one. But look at what motivated Paul. That it is all being done according to the promise of life. You see, Paul knew that his life before Jesus was already sitting in a cold, dark dungeon. Now, of course, that's not literally, but this was his state spiritually. He was already a prisoner of sin. Sin had messed up his life. Sin has messed up all of our lives. And he was just waiting his judgment and execution that sin ultimately brings. But here's the fact is that Jesus came and plucked him out of that state. Jesus came and delivered him as that prisoner of sin and set him free. And Paul's life was now indebted to Jesus Christ. And Paul was at a point where he was just willing to give everything to Jesus, not begrudgingly or out of duty, but because Paul saw that there was a far greater reward in giving his all for the Lord. How about you? What motivates you to do what you do? Paul had the promise of life. And here's the great thing is that it's a promise for you as well who are in Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot of things that can disappoint us, right? In this world that we live, in the life that we're experiencing, there are a lot of things that can really disappoint us and frustrate us. Paul experienced that, in fact, in this chapter. Paul's going to talk about the various people that had left him, had wandered away. In fact, at the end of 2 Timothy, he's going to say that all have left me, except just a small few. Paul experienced disappointments. He experienced letdowns in this life. That'd be enough for some people to give up. But Paul knew that there was a promise that he could hold on to and depend on. And it was this promise of eternal life. Promise of eternal life. Paul could say, I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to go forward no matter what the cost, no matter what happens in my life, because I have something far greater that I'm living for than just this life. And notice here, it just gets better because it says that it's according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that here. This promise of life is not just from Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not just receiving some kind of basis of life. It's not that Jesus is just going, okay, here, I'm going to give you this life. This is the deck of cards that you've been dealt, and this is why you're going to live. And so here you go. Have fun with that. This life and this abundant promised life that we have is not just from Jesus, where it's very impersonal. It just kind of passes it on to us. It says that it is in Christ Jesus. That's very important. The key to living this abundant and blessed life to the full is to live in Christ Jesus. It's not to live in some life. It's to live in Christ Jesus. And when you are living in Christ Jesus, then you're experiencing life, because what does Jesus say? That I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. Life is not something that's been given from him per se and that's it. It's not just something that we get from him. It is living in him. He is the life. And so when we put on Jesus Christ and when we're living for him, then we're living in this abundant, blessed life. Notice what Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 21 to 23. It says here, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, well, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. Those are powerful words to say, aren't they? Paul looked at this and he says, listen, okay, I've got this life that I'm living here on earth, and it's in Christ Jesus. And there's fruit from that, because as I'm here on this earth, then my life is being used to bless you and encourage you. God's working through me to be a blessing to all of you. But he says, if I were to die and leave this world and leave this life here in this earth, it's going to be what? Better. Why could he say that? Because his life was so completely wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And when he passes on from here, he's not just passing from life to death. He's passing from life to better life, because it's in Christ Jesus, and because he will be with Christ Jesus face to face. And that's where the ultimate source of life is all wrapped up in. It's in Jesus Christ. We don't pass from death to life. We pass from life to better life. Think about that. How great is that? Is that not good? Paul, going through difficulty, facing hardships, but he says, all according to the will of God, it's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. See, this life was more than something just to look forward to as well. It was something to be enjoyed presently. It's enjoyed as we are living for Jesus, as we're putting on Jesus. This life right now, no matter what you endure, no matter what you encounter, this life can be a blessing and can be enjoyed if you are so caught up in and wrapped up in Jesus Christ today. Because he is the life. This is why Paul, in his previous letter, could tell Timothy to do what? We talked about this last week. To lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, he said, lay hold on eternal life. That's not just something to be experienced when you die. It's something to be experienced and enjoyed even right now. And it can be as we are putting on Jesus, living for him. So regardless of what you're called to, whether you end up in some African jungle or whether you're thrown in prison, if you have Christ, it all pays off because you have the promise of life, both future tense and in the present tense. Amen for that. Verse 2. Okay. To Timothy, a beloved son. Again, we saw in 1 Timothy how Paul was like a mentor to Timothy. Timothy was a protege. Paul had Timothy accompany him on some of his missionary journeys. And Timothy just became such a valuable friend and ministry partner. Paul, no doubt, had been discipling Timothy. We're not sure if Paul led Timothy to the Lord. We're not sure how that all went down, but Paul certainly, I'm sure, was instrumental in discipling Timothy, and he could look at Timothy as though he was a son in the faith, a beloved son, he would say here now. And it was because of this closeness and appreciation for one another that we'll see later on in this chapter how this heaviness had kind of set in because of that separation. And as with all the pastoral epistles, Paul's greeting consists of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in all of Paul's epistles that he wrote, except for the pastoral epistles, he would always just say, grace and peace. Those were kind of the Siamese twins of scriptures. And they always went together, and they always went together in that order. Grace and peace to you, Paul would say, in his introduction and in his greetings of his letters. It's a very important order that you have, because unless you understand and know and have experienced the grace of God by which we're saved apart from ourselves, then you can't understand or experience the peace of God. We're always going to be trembling before God if we feel our salvation is merited or given by our efforts or works. If I have to maintain my salvation, if I have to do certain things to be saved, then I'm going to be constantly trembling before God wondering, have I done enough, God? Have I met that quota? Have I earned that righteousness yet? There's no peace in that. But if you understand the grace of God and that you understand that God has saved you apart from yourselves, it's through Jesus Christ and him alone, and when you put your trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, then you are saved by his grace. Then I can come before God and go, oh, I'm so glad that it's not about me, but it's about me putting my trust in what you provided for me, Jesus. I have peace in that. But then as Paul grew older in his life and he began to write these pastoral epistles, he added a certain word, mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Because as Paul grew in this grace, no doubt he did, he also began to really understand how much he needs mercy. How much we need mercy. And as he's writing to pastors, he's saying, oh, you need mercy. You need mercy. Now, grace is getting that which we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Now, let me read to you what Guy King said. He said, he suggested that grace is needed for every service, mercy for every failure, and peace for every circumstance. Someone else has said, grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. I like that. I think that's very good and very fitting. And it's certainly true that these are all virtues that we want experienced and exemplified in our own lives. At least it should be what we're desiring to see in our lives. Understand that we're saved and we stand by the grace of God. And we become all the more aware of the mercy of God as we grow and see our shortcomings and how we desire that mercy of God all the more. And that all leads to the peace of God. Our standing and position before God is not dependent on what we do or don't do. And I'm definitely at peace with that. And I think you guys probably would be too. Well, Paul goes on now to share some thanks to Timothy. Thanks to God for what God has been doing in his life. Now think about this. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Let me stop right there. Now think about that. Paul says here in verse 3, I thank God. I thank God. Paul is on death row here, right? He's in an uncomfortable prison, and what's he doing? He's taking time to thank God. Wow. Now remember, we don't have to, nor are we called to give thanks for everything. But what does it tell us in Philippians that we can do? Give thanks in everything. In everything, give thanks. We're not giving thanks necessarily for the circumstances we have. Oh God, I thank you that this prison is the worst prison ever, that it's the coldest prison, the darkest prison, the most uncomfortable prison. God, I thank you for that, because if it was any more comfortable, well, I just don't know what I'd do. We don't give thanks for the things that we have to endure and receive, but we can give thanks in everything that we're experiencing, because God is on the throne and we're still saved, going to heaven. We're experiencing life in Christ Jesus. It may not be the life that you thought and drew out and planned out for yourself. I'm sure it wasn't for Paul, but he's experiencing life in Christ Jesus, and it's independent of his circumstances. Understand that our attitude of thankfulness is not dependent on our circumstances, but rather upon our life being anchored to Jesus, who has saved us, forgiven us of our sin, and has given us his promise of life. That's why we can always give thanks. And Paul could say that he served God with a pure conscience. That's what he says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Paul wasn't living a life that was spiritual, kind of outward only, right? You think of the Pharisees, and this is exactly what they did. They were putting on a show of religion, yet inwardly they were far from God. Paul wasn't being like one of these guys. He wasn't being a hypocrite, acting all pious with some people, then totally being a wreck with, you know, another group of people. He knows that he's given his all to the Lord, just as his forefathers did. And I think he brought to mind the prophets of old who stood their ground in the midst of difficulty and persecution. You think of Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den, who lived an upright life before God, nothing evil spoken of him, yet he underwent persecution. You think of Joseph, another man who nothing evil was spoken of, and yet he was, you know, he was falsely accused and also put in prison. You think of prophets like Isaiah, who was sawn in two. Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who was also put into prison. All these great men of God, yet they stood for the Lord in the midst of hardships. They persevered, they endured. They served God with a pure conscience, you see. They all stayed steadfast. And here we see this wonderful continuity between the faith of the Old Testament saints to the New Testament church. Now Paul is connecting with these people, these Old Testament saints who stood their ground, stayed steadfast in their faith and devotion to God. And so Paul was thanking Timothy here now, night and day in his prayers, or thanking God for Timothy, night and day. You know, what a wonderful thing to begin your day in thanks before God, and also to end your day in thanks before God. And when we're doing this, I think we're going to find it a whole lot easier to be giving thanks to God throughout the rest of the day. Start the day with that, end the day with that, and soon you begin to see just that pattern, just staying consistent in your life and throughout the day. Paul says there in verse 4 that he was greatly desiring to see Timothy, being mindful of his tears, that he says, I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul's reminded of Timothy's tears here. Most likely, these were tears that were shed when Paul had to leave Ephesus and, you know, appointed Timothy there and at that departure. And again, we see the special bond that these two enjoyed with one another. And Paul looked upon all this and he says that he may be filled with joy. That seems kind of strange, somewhat sadistic. Was Paul taking joy in Timothy crying? Oh, you little baby, stop crying, you're making me laugh. You know, was Paul saying this? No, it was because he was just seeing this display of love for Paul. Seeing Timothy, just this man's soft heart, just this love and joy for Paul and the things that Paul has done. And Paul, I'm sure, was just, you know, caught up in just joy for this relationship and friendship that God had given to Paul. And the fact that Timothy was displaying a trust and faith in God and continuing on in faithful service to him, I'm sure was huge for Paul. Look at verse 5. He says, "When I called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." See, Timothy had a real faith, didn't he? Genuine faith. Now, the word genuine is literally unhypocritical. That's what that means. Timothy wasn't putting on an act. It wasn't as though Timothy thought, "Oh, phew, Paul's gone. Now I can really let my hair down. Now I can just go relax, maybe go hit the pub again. Paul's out of the picture." Timothy wasn't being a hypocrite. He wasn't kind of trying to be one way with Paul and something different with other people. He had a genuine faith that was unhypocritical. And you may know what that's like. You know, sometimes you can kind of stiffen up around some people and think, "Oh boy, put on your best behavior. This guy's coming." You know, I think some of you might do that around me. I know I do that with many of you guys. Go, "Oh, stop doing what I'm doing. Best behavior." No, I don't do that. But I don't. Okay, but so this wasn't the case with Timothy, right? Timothy wasn't doing this. He wasn't kind of saying, "Oh, quick, guys, Paul's coming. Stop talking about what we're talking about. Hey, Paul, we were just praying, just having a great time together," you know. Timothy had a genuine faith. He lived this out. And notice this genuine faith was lived out and exemplified to Timothy by whom? His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. I like that. Listen to what Sandy Adams says. He says, "This is the only type of faith that's conveyable. Genuine faith. Kids have a sixth sense. They can sniff out hypocrisy a mile away. If your faith is a Sunday-only faith or a half-hearted faith, it'll never pass on to your children. It has to be a genuine faith." He's saying that this has to be a genuine faith that you parents are living out before your kids and passing on. Sandy Adams goes on to say, "And understand, passing on faith to your kids is not like passing down curly hair or big feet. Spiritual values are not transmitted through genetics. Neither is it like passing on the flu. Faith isn't a germ that gets carried through the air. Passing on faith is like passing a football. It requires voluntary action on both ends of the reception. The passer fixes his sights on the target, then delivers the ball at the right time and with the right touch. This also makes an effective parent. Targeting, timing, and touch. Think through what it is that you really want to convey. When is a good time to convey it? Then how I need to go about its conveyance. Then it's up to the child to reach out, grab the truth, and pull it in. But let me say, there is nothing a parent does that's more vital than passing on his faith to his kids. So what if you clothe, feed, and educate them, teach them to throw a baseball, send them to college, and watch them grow up and marry and become good citizens, only to have them die and go to hell?" Child advocate James Dobson comments. He says, "I urge you as parents of young children to provide for them an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. This is your most important function as mothers and fathers. How can anyone else compare in significance to the goal of keeping the family circle unbroken in the life to come? There's nothing more important than passing on genuine faith to your children." How true that is. Parents, we have a very significant and important responsibility here. Living our lives for Jesus before our kids. Not in a Sunday to Sunday kind of role, you know. Through the week you're just all crazy and yelling and just things are just tense. And then Sunday it's like, "Okay kids, clean up, put on your best clothes. You know, no arguing. Everybody just be proper, be perfect. We're going to church now." You know, and then you get home and you're like, "I can't believe you said that. What are you doing, bro?" You know, just freaking out on them. genuine faith, not putting on some act. As parents, that's what we need to be. Do you understand that there's been so many kids that have become disillusioned with God and with Christianity because they've seen an inconsistency in their own parents? They've seen parents that just want to go to church, say, well, we're doing good, and they put on this holy face on Sunday, but then through the week they just have no relationship with the Lord. And kids have just become disillusioned with seeing this inconsistency. Parents, we have such an incredible privilege of ministering to our kids and being that example to them and showing them Jesus Christ and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. Don't just instruct them in what they need to do. Don't just be laying out the, don't do this, don't do that. We don't do this thing, we don't do that thing. Live it out before them. Be that example. That goes a long way. Timothy saw this lived out in his grandmother, in his mother. Paul says, and this has been passed down to you, and I know this genuine faith is in you also. Therefore, he says in verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Just as Paul was called to the Lord, Timothy was also called. Called into service for the Lord. And understand this, as I said earlier, with God's calling comes his enabling. And God had given him the ability or giftings for Timothy to fulfill that call. But understand that the Lord does not gift us in a function and just begin to operate us as robots. Where he just kind of, you know, puts his gift and says, okay, now this is just going to reprogram you and you're just going to follow in this regardless of what you want to do or not. Understand that there is still that responsibility on our parts to exercise those gifts and to put them into use. Timothy, we know, had a real difficulty in his boldness. Paul, in the first letter, had to remind Timothy to step up in many of these things and to persevere through. There was that appearance that Timothy just struggled in just kind of really committing himself and going full on in his boldness. So Paul often had to remind Timothy, had to remind him or encourage him to be bold, to not be timid Timothy. It seems Timothy had some real struggles here with stepping out and using the gift that God had given him. Now, here we see this image. Paul says to stir up the gift of God. And here the image is of a fire that is just kind of left to itself. Understand this, guys, that a fire that's left to itself, what's going to happen to it? It's going to eventually just burn out. It's just going to fade out, right? If it's just left to itself and it's not treated, it's not taken care of, it's just going to burn out. But when you begin now and you see a fire that's just kind of smoldering and you begin to stir it around a bit, you begin to move those embers, what happens? It begins to catch fire again. Suddenly like, whoa, look at that. I didn't have to add more wood. I didn't have to add any gasoline, how I usually like to light fires. I just had to stir it up and it began to catch flame again. Whoa, look at that. And I can, whoa, that's good. I just stirred up some of the embers in there. Moved some logs around. I had to just take some action in there. This is what Paul's telling Timothy. Stir up that gift. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once sent this message to those that were under him. He said, the fire, or the tendency of fire, is to go out. He says, watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Anyone who has tended a fireplace fire knows that it needs to be stirred up occasionally. It's exactly what we need to be doing. You see, God has imparted his Holy Spirit in us. And then there are the giftings of the Holy Spirit that God wants to see us operating in. He's not just going to, you know, zap us with a gift that we just suddenly like, oh, I can't help. I have to, boo, it just pours out. No, we need to begin to put those in operation and exercise those and stir those things up a bit and see them used. If not, it just fades out like a fire does. Now, I like how some translations render this verse. It says, to fan into flame the gift of God. I like that, fan into flame the gift of God. Because it takes care and diligence on our part for that gift to be utilized and maximized. Otherwise, it gets wasted. I had great fun with my boys the other day. You know, we like to watch Survivor Man and what's the Bear Grylls one? What's that show? Bear Grylls, what's that one? Man versus Wild. That's good stuff. Yeah. And so you see these guys out in the wilderness, and they're making fires and stuff like that. So now my boys are all, you know, let's try to make a fire. I'm like, okay, let's just, you know, let's do this outdoors rather than inside the living room. Let's try it there first of all. And so the other day we're at this, we're down at a place in Birch Bay, and so we had a magnifying glass, and we're gathering all this, you know, stuff, and we got the sun beaming down, and so we're doing the Survivor Man thing. This is what he's taught us, right? And so this is what we're doing. So we're trying to, and you see, you begin to see this stuff smoking and just kind of smoldering, and what do? You get down, you begin to just blow on it, and just that air, that oxygen that just begins to kind of create that from just turning smoke into beginning to light on fire, right? And anytime you've seen a fire, you know, when it's just kind of smoldering, you can stir it up, or you can just begin to take something, begin to fan it. And you think, well, that's just going to put it out. But you begin to fan it, and it suddenly starts to just kind of erupt again. Fan in a flame the gift of God. It takes action on our part. We don't just sit back and go, okay, just go ahead, Lord. Flip that on switch and just let it out. Okay, I'm here. I'll let it go. Sometimes we think that's how it's going to happen. Well, if God wants to use me in a gift, then he's just going to have to, I'm just going to be sitting here and suddenly it's just going to pop out. But understand that, the word says that the Spirit is subject to the prophets, right? The Spirit is subject. It's going to be something that we have to begin to exercise and begin to use. The more that you use that gift, the more that you're going to see yourself just operating so much more freely in it. And I believe that probably the greatest reason that many people are not operating gifts. Understand this, guys, that as a church here, we are very open to the gifts of the Spirit. We're very open to the leading in the Spirit. We're not an over crazy charismatic church, but we're open to the gifts of the Spirit. And I want to see those things used and operating. We've taken time on Wednesday nights to just sit and gather and wait on the Lord and worship Him and make that a time where the Lord can just begin to operate and move in the gifts. It's not something weird. It doesn't have to be crazy or fanatical. It can be just very sweet as the Lord just begins to lead in those things. I would love to see it happening here. We're open to that, guys. But I think that the reason that so often those things, we don't see them operating, is because of fear. Perhaps people are wondering, what's somebody going to think if I begin to share this word? What's going to happen if I go up to somebody and say, you know, I just feel the Lord's put this on my heart that I need to share this with you. What if they look at me and think, I'm just really weird or strange? And it's fear that sometimes kicks in that makes us go, I'm going to hold back on that. I'm going to hold off from stepping out. That could have been in Timothy's case right there. What does Paul say next here in verse 8 or verse 7? He says, listen, guys, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Plain and simple. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy did not need to be timid or scared to exercise this gift. Guys, there are times where we don't need to be scared or timid. If you feel the Lord's putting something on your heart, share that. If that's in between a song and our time of worship, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to interrupt himself. If we're in a time of worship or time of teaching right now, the Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt himself. I've been in some services where the pastor can be preaching, and all of a sudden somebody starts to go, blah, I got a word, blah, you know, and oh, okay. I don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to interrupt himself, but in a time where it's appropriate, remember, Spirit is subject to the prophet. And if there's a time where you feel like the Lord's put something on your heart that is the right moment to share that, or maybe it's something just one-on-one with another person, step out in faith. God's not given us a spirit of fear. We don't have to fear those things. And sometimes there might be a bit of a learning process in that. And it can be very scary to step out in that way at times. But I'd rather be a church that sometimes takes risks than plays it safe all the time. I'd rather be a Christian that is willing to step out and be bold in some things than to step back and go, well, I don't know if that was really of the Lord or not. And I found in my life, as I've done that and put that into practice and step out, God is good. And He uses that. And He ministers to people. That's the purpose of the gifts, is for the edification of the body of Christ, to be seeing the church built up. That's the purpose of gifts. The gifts aren't there just to be experienced for ourselves and just to have some great, wonderful spiritual party. The gifts are there and supplied to build up and encourage and edify the body of Christ, to strengthen one another. And I'd rather be a church that steps out and takes risks than plays it safe all the time. People, we need to fan into flame. We need to stir up the gift of God. Sometimes some of those gifts are very just practical. They're just kind of a supernatural, natural sort of gift. If that even makes sense. It does to me, but maybe not to you. And some of those giftings are more of a ministry kind of minded gifts. Gifts of knowledge, gift of wisdom. You know, gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Those are valid for today. And I don't want to see us missing out on what the Lord might want to do. But we need to stir those things up. You need to fan them in a flame. See them exercised for the benefit and blessing and building up of the church of God. And so understand that God's not given us a spirit of fear. If you feel like there's something that the Lord's just prompting in your heart, and you feel like, I need to share this. Maybe it's publicly in our gathering, or maybe it's for a person individually, and you're feeling, I don't know if I can, I'm afraid. Well, understand first and foremost that that's not a God. That's the enemy right there wanting to say, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not, no, that's, this is just you. That's what the enemy is going to want you to think. That's just you. Don't do it. Fear is not of God. Timothy did not need to be timid in these matters. This word for fear that Paul uses, we see the word fear often through the New Testament, but it's the only time that this specific Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's the only time and the only place that this word for fear is used, and it means more so to be timid or to be a coward. In other words, Paul is kind of saying to Timothy, stop being so cowardly. You have no reason to be, for God has equipped you with power, love, and a sound mind. The word for power is that Greek word dunamis. You know which word we get from that, right? What English word do we get from that? Oh, dynamite. Dynamite. We experienced July 4th. Down in the States not too long ago. And I think some of these people were letting off dynamite. Some of these things were so loud, but it just had power to it. God has equipped us with power that is outside of ourselves. It's from the indwelling and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just as Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. You shall receive power. Dunamis. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, this is not of yourself. It's supernaturally given to you. In other words, we don't have to rely on our own ability or strength to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. Aren't you glad for that? We don't have to rely upon our own strength or ability to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. We've been given power. And that power is linked to the Holy Spirit. If we will allow the Holy Spirit to not only come in, but just to take over our lives. To be so completely governed by the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the overflowing power. baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's when you experience His power that enables you to live a God-like or Christ-like life. And He's given us love. Now, if we're walking in love, love for God and love for others, then where is our focus primarily? Where would our focus be? On others. I'll tell you this much. It's certainly not on ourselves, right? If we're walking in love for God and for others, then the focus is not on ourselves. And when do we begin to really experience sometimes fear and timidity? Is when we put the focus on ourselves, right? Paul says, God's not done that for us. God's not given us that spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power and of love so that you're working and operating and moving and living in a way where it's not about you. It's about serving God, being a blessing to others. Damien Kyle said this, what is a coward? A coward is one who finds himself in a situation and elevates his own self-preservation above anything else. A person who finds himself in a certain circumstance or situation and elevates his own self-preservation above anything else. And that's not love, is it? That's an absence of love. We need to walk in love and we'll become a lot more useful and become less fearful as we do. Walking in love. Lastly, He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. Or He's given us a sound mind. Sound mind. And I sure need that because my mind sometimes is just not there. And I need a sound mind. Now this is better translated self-discipline. This is in contrast to a panicked, doubting mind in the midst of difficulty. See, when a troubling situation is upon us, we need to exercise this disciplined mind that can reason and sort out calmly our course of action so that we can say, Lord, what would you have me do here? It's a sound mind. We're self-disciplined so that we're not freaking out, and fearful, and panicking. Where the Lord's saying, just stop. Stop and know that I'm God. You know, like when He said to Moses as he's about to cross the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. Stand still and see the salvation. Sometimes we need to just stop. And stop sometimes trying to, you know, put everything together. Oh, like, okay, oh no, what are we going to do? Okay, got to do this, and then I got to take care of that. And that's not a sound mind. That's not a disciplined mind. We're just, you know, you've heard the term scatterbrained, right? That's what it can be sometimes. We're all over the place. Self-discipline, this is what God has given us. A mind that can be under control and not panicked in a certain situation so that we can see, God, what would you have me do here? What's your course of action for me in this situation? Fear is not a God, but power, love, and a sound mind is. Praise the Lord for that. This is what God has given us. And Paul doesn't just point the finger at Timothy. He says, listen, God's not given us a spirit of fear. He's putting himself in this situation here. He's saying, Timothy, we don't have to act this way. We don't have to respond in these matters. He's given us a spirit, or not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So let's operate in that way. Let's put these things into practice. Let's stir up the gift of God that's been poured into our life, that we can be most useful for Him and to Him. Next week, guys, we're going to pick it up in verse 8, and we'll finish up the chapter, but we'll end it right there. Let's pray.